turning once again to chapter 27. We're going to read some verses in chapter 27 from verse 9, in fact, verses that we read over last week as well. And then also this evening, we'll be turning over to chapter 30 and to a few verses there. But reading first of all in Exodus chapter 27 and reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. The Lord now is telling the children of Israel with regards to making that part of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was simply known as the courtyard or the court. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillet shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits, the hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. And if you would turn to chapter 30, we'll read from verse 17 to verse 21. Chapter 30, and in verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute for ever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. Amen. May the Lord bless those two portions of his word to us. Now, as you know, over this past number of weeks, we've been looking at these various pieces of furniture and equipment that the Lord told the children of Israel to make and to place within the tabernacle in the wilderness, where he has promised that he will meet with them. Each of those pieces, of course, and all of those pieces fulfilled a particular function or served a particular purpose within the Old Testament religion of Israel in that tabernacle. And above all things, of course, they also point us up to those things concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we've looked at the pieces and each piece in particular, I trust we've seen those things coming out before us very forcibly, we would trust, and very truthfully to our hearts and to our souls. Tabernacle in the wilderness has been termed a parable in silver and gold. And when you think of it, that's exactly what it is. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in all of those things that the Lord commanded the children of Israel to build and to make during those times, there were those reflections, as the Apostle Paul says, of those things that were in the heavenlies, those things that were fully to come to pass. And so as we look at the earthly things, as we look at the tabernacle and the furnishings and all the other bits and pieces, above all things we're to see those things that belong to heavenly things, those things pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ and to our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, as we've endeavored to do that up to that this point, so in these verses that we read together this evening and that we come to this evening. Now, in the second of the two readings for this evening, in Exodus chapter 30, there is described and set out for us there what is, in fact, the very last item of furniture of all that was to stand within the tabernacle precincts. There's another piece, of course, that comes before that, but it's that last piece of all that we read off this evening. It was called the brazen laver or the brass laver. And I suppose if we broke it down into our language today, we'd simply call it the brass washstand or the brass wash basin. It stood in the midst of the court of the tabernacle, halfway or midway between the brazen altar that we looked at last week in our verses and the tent of the tabernacle itself, the holy place, where those other items of furniture sat and where they served their function before the Lord. But the brazen altar then, the brazen laver rather, stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, in the first reading in chapter 27, it's the courtyard itself that we're told about there. And so what I want us to do for this evening in our time together is to look at the courtyard in which the tabernacle, in which the tent itself stood, and then look at something of the brazen laver that stood within that courtyard of the tabernacle. There are those few words, of course, at the end of chapter 27 relating to the oil for the lamps. But we've already looked at that lampstand, the seven-branch candlestick. We've looked at those verses, in fact, concerning that oil. And so for this evening, I say, it's staying within the courtyard. And we'll look at something of the courtyard itself and the brazen laver that stood within the courtyard. Just one other thing. The next chapter of Exodus, in fact, and the chapters after that, go on to speak about the priesthood of Israel's religion, what the old priests were to wear, what they were to do, the kind of sacrifices that they were to make before the Lord. But for the sake of continuity, we're going to jump on over to that chapter 30, and then eventually we'll come back to look at the priesthood of Israel as well. So as I say, two more pieces of equipment, in fact. Another altar, the one that was known as the altar of incense, it stood within the holy place. But for this evening, because the laver, the brazen laver, stood within the courtyard, because we looked at something of the courtyard last week, then it's within the courtyard that we're going to stay for this evening, looking at something of the courtyard itself, and then something of that brazen laver. And again, we trust those things that testify of Christ and our salvation in Christ. Now, with regards to the courtyard itself, like the tent, like the tabernacle proper, it was a tremendous arrangement that the Lord now instructs the children of Israel concerning. Just a few words of description. Like the tabernacle, like the tent itself, it too was constructed in a series of upright pillars. They were slotted into sockets. The sockets were all taken. You remember, it was all portable. It had to be moved with the wanderings of the children of Israel. And so those sockets would have been all laid out on the ground of the Sinai desert. And then these uprights were slotted into those sockets as they were laid out in their intervals that the Lord says on the ground of the desert in Sinai. Now, the walls of the tabernacle courtyard were made of fine twine linen. And if you want a comparison, I suppose you'd find a comparison in one of those windbreaks that we sometimes use at the beach, or very often we have to use down at Forres at the Sunday school picnic. And you know that windbreak that we put up, and you drive the poles into the ground, and then you have that great sheet, as it were, the canvas sheet round about you. Well, in fact, the courtyard of the tabernacle was that kind of arrangement. There were sockets in the ground into which the uprights were driven. And then there were these linen walls that stretched the whole length and the breadth of the precincts of the courtyard. It was a massive structure, of course. And from an earlier sermon, you might remember we said it was probably about maybe 3 to 4 lengths, the length of the building here and beyond, and a way wider than that. And so what you had was this massive canvas enclosure in the Sinai Desert. The walls were about 7.5 feet high. And so within that, all of the tents stood and all of those pieces that God has prescribed for the children of Israel to make. So if you can picture that as the courtyard, that great linen enclosure, 7.5 feet high, and all those uprights and the sockets in the ground and so forth. Now, the great significance, of course, of the courtyard of the tabernacle was this, that it signified for any of the children of Israel that place where they could have fellowship with God and communion with the Lord their God. That was the great thing that the courtyard of the tabernacle stood for. In a sense, you would say, of course, it wasn't as close a communion or as close a fellowship as the priests had in the holy place, or the high priest had in the holiest of holies. But that comparison doesn't really enter into the parable of the tabernacle at this point. And for any Israelite, you see, that child of Israel was permitted to come into the presence of God when they came in God's appointed way, and coming into that courtyard in God's appointed way, then that Israelite who came by faith was immediately conscious of the fact that he stood in the presence of the Lord his God and was having fellowship and communion with the Lord his God. That's what lies behind those words of that 65th Psalm that we sang just before the sermon. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makes approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. To stand in the courts of God's house was to stand in the presence of the Lord God of the children of Israel, who enter then his gates with praise, approach with joy his courts onto. And as I say, for any old Israelite who had an eye of faith, then that Israelite coming in the way that God appointed immediately knew that when they stood in that position within that tabernacle enclosure in the courtyard, they were standing in the place of fellowship with God and in the place of communion with the Lord their God. See, there's one thing about the whole arrangement that God made with regards to those encampments in the wilderness when the children of Israel were on their journeys to Canaan, and it was this, that everything really all was focused in the way. You see, the whole arrangement, if you read the Word of God, you'll find it like this, that the outward perimeter of the whole camp of the children of Israel, in fact, were all the tents of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were pitched in the way that God appointed, 3 on one side, 3 on another, 3 here, 3 there. They were camped precisely around the tabernacle. Within that again were the tents of the Levites, the tents of the priests. Then came the walls of the courtyard. Then came the courtyard, then came the tabernacle tent. Within the tabernacle tent was the holy place. Within the holy place was the holiest of holies. And right at the center of the holiest of holies was the mercy seat. And there you remember from an earlier sermon, there said the Lord, I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. And so everything you see in the arrangement of that Old Testament religion that Israel had in her wilderness wanderings, everything was ultimately pointing up to one great fact, that God was in their midst, and that to bless them. And so when they came near to God, they were always coming towards the presence of God, and they were finding fellowship and communion with the Lord their God. And so as I say then, any of the children of Israel could come within the courts, any of them. And when they came by faith, then they understood that within that linen enclosure, as it were, the walls of salvation were surrounding them. And they were in the presence of their Maker and the presence of their covenant God. Now that was the courtyard, and that it is that God now commands the children of Israel to make as part and parcel of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now when it comes to us, how does that old courtyard of the tabernacle then apply to us? And again, without a shadow of a doubt, it's pointing us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and to our place in Christ. You know, one of the great New Testament terms, my friends, is that term in the Greek language, en Christos, simply means in Christ. In Christ. That's one of the greatest terms of the whole of the Word of God that you could possibly conceive of, because in reality, you could never fully conceive of all that that meant, to be in Christ. There's a very term, you remember, that the Apostle Paul uses when he's speaking about all the righteousness, self-righteousness that he had through his Jewish religion, and all his status and all his position and all his zeal and all his birthrights and everything else. And all of those things, in fact, he says, he jettisoned in order to be found in Christ. But what things were gained to me, he says, those I count at loss for Christ, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do but count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. And the great blessing to our souls is the fact that when a man or a woman comes to God through faith in Christ, they immediately come to be in Christ. In Christ. And you can take that in all the fullness of it, that when a person believes and acts in faith, then that person is found in Christ, in Christ. Trusting in Christ and abiding in Christ and living in Christ and dying in Christ. Remember that very vital word of the Word of God, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And as a person by faith may live in Christ, that person then shall surely die in Christ. And wherever in the Word of God, you get that concept of men and women drawing near to God, that concept is always pointing up to that ultimate position for anyone who comes near to God of being in Christ. And as the old hymn says, once in Christ, in him forever. And thus the eternal covenant stands. And so those old Israelites standing within their linen enclosure, really picturing us up to that time when Christ would come, and all who would trust in Christ and come to the Father by Christ then would be found indeed in Christ, and will be found in Christ at the end of this present life. Now, unconverted person, you see, there's another sobering thought that runs alongside of that. Because the only other position that the Word of God knows, apart from being in Christ, is being out of Christ. Now, there's no other, there's no middle way, there's no third position. And the Word of God continuously sets that before us, that we're either in Christ or without Christ. That's why it speaks so often about those that are without, those that are outside. You remember that same apostle by the Holy Spirit when he writes to those Ephesian Christians, and he reminds them that at that time, he says, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it's either in Christ or out of Christ. And there's no other way. And a person is either found in him or discovered to be out of him. So you weigh it up in your mind, just where you stand this night, whether it's in Christ to the salvation of your souls or out of Christ to the damnation of your soul, because there is absolutely nothing else. There is that wall, if you like, and we're on one or either of the two sides of that wall. We're either in Jesus Christ the Lord or we're out of him. Only one place that we can be found. Now you see, in connection with that, and in connection with that old court of the tabernacle arrangement, you remember from our reading for this evening that there is only one way into that courtyard in the first place. You get it in that verse 16. And for the gate of the courtyard, says the Lord, there shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and so on. For the gate. Now it doesn't say for the gates, because in fact there was only one gate. There was only one entrance, there was only one door, there was only one way into the courtyard in the first place. And as there is only one place to stand, to be near to God and in fellowship with God, there is only one way into that place as well. And that's another theme that the Word of God constantly sets before us. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was always using that kind of terminology. You know, that great parable, the parable of the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep, he says. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. That's a gracious word, a gracious gospel word, but it's a gracious gospel challenging word. Because you'll note what our Savior says. He doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. In other words, there is no other door. Just as surely as there was no other gate into the courtyard of the tabernacle, there is no other way to come into the presence of God except through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And doesn't the Lord do that time and time and time again? I am the way and the truth and the life, he says. But you see, all of those, my friends, all of those definite articles, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, the exclusive one, the only one. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes up the whole of the language of the Word of God that he uses time and time and time again and reflects back on those selfsame lessons, even of that tabernacle, one place to stand before God, but one way to come to that place to stand before God, not a whole lot of ways. One way, one gate, one door, one entrance to enter into that place of fellowship and communion with the Lord. And so the whole of the word. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the gospel of Christ, my friends, is absolutely intolerable when it comes to any other notion in men and women's hearts apart from salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. One place to stand before God, one way into that place. And then you remember something else about that courtyard from the verses for last week. That the one thing that that Israelite saw as soon as he came up to that one gate in that courtyard was the altar of burnt sacrifice. And for any Israelite to come before God into that courtyard, not only did they have to come by that one way and that one gate, but they had to come with that one sacrifice that God prescribed. And that sacrifice that they brought, you remember from last week, and they laid their hand upon it and identified themselves with that sacrifice, and it was slain and its blood was poured out and it was burnt to ashes on that altar of burnt offering. Only then, only when all that was done, then did that Israelite enter fully into the courts of God and enjoy that communion and fellowship with the Lord their God. And so when it comes to our salvation, that old altar of burnt offering, that's just like the cross, just like the cross. And what we're confronted with immediately when we would endeavor to come and stand before God, indeed coming through Christ, but it's through the Christ of the cross. And through Christ who gave himself one sacrifice for sins forever to bring us to God. You know, it must have been a vivid thing, especially after they'd been wandering about for all of those years. Maybe not all that long, even a few months. But you see, as day proceeded to day, and all those endless sacrifices that were made at that altar, and then month after month, you see how when an Israelite would have come to that gate and looked in through that gate, my friends, what that altar must have been like. Remember, it was a big thing anyway to start with. Completely covered in brass, but all was burning. Day and night, the altar of burnt offering burnt. And the smoke ascended continuously, and the horns of that altar had been smeared with the blood of countless sacrifices, and it was stained with blood, and the ground round about it had soaked up the blood of those countless sacrifices. My friends, if ever there was a picture of the cross of Christ in the Old Testament, it's that burnt altar of burnt offering. You know that hymn that says, from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. And you think of Christ on that blood-stained cross, pouring out his blood, an offering for sin to bring salvation to all that believe, and to seal the damnation of those that believe not. And God forbid that the Church of Christ should ever lose the ruggedness of the cross of Jesus Christ, her Savior. Because on the cross, Christ died to bring us to God, and there is no other way that a person will ever come to God but through faith in Christ, the Christ who poured out his life an offering for sin on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And the whole scene then couldn't be clearer. One place to stand in, one way to come by that, one presence of God, one Christ to bring us to God. And whether we're looking at the courtyard or the gate or the altar or the burnt sacrifice, whatever you're looking at in that old courtyard scene, it's Christ really. Really that you're looking at when you look by faith. And what about it, my unconverted friend? What about you? One thing to rejoice in these things and to know them, but how is it with you? Listen to that word again that our Savior spoke, that one from the parable of the Good Shepherd. Now you remember that word. He said, I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, do you believe that? Well, you say you do. You believe that Christ is the door. In fact, you believe he's the only door. And you know, there's some of you, and if I took you aside and pressed you to that and said, now, look, do you believe that Christ is the door? Yes, you would say. Do you believe he's the only door? Yes. Do you believe he's the exclusive door, that there's no other door whatsoever? Yes, you would say. Yes, I believe that. That's not the question. The question is, have you entered in by the door? Because Christ doesn't say that you're saved by believing that he is the door, but by entering in. I am the door. By me, he says, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And any of those old Israelites could have stood all day at the door, at the gate of that courtyard, and gazed at that gate, but if they never entered in, they never came to the presence of God. And to enter in, then they must come identifying themselves with that sacrifice, with their hands on the head of that sacrifice, believing that God was accepting that sacrifice them. And to come to God by Christ, the door into the presence of God, is to come, my friends, depending on Christ as your Savior. That Christ was your substitute. that Christ was the sacrifice that was taken and slain and burnt on the cross, as it were, in order to bring you to God. And until you come to God like that, you have not indeed ever come to God. And the thing to do, my friends, is by the grace of God, is to say, yes, not only do I believe it, but I act on it. I act on it. And this very night, at this very time, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And with that, then you come over the threshold, and with Christ as your Redeemer, you stand in thy courts, O Lord, and you have fellowship with God and communion with the Lord your God. And so God commands the making of the courtyard of the tabernacle, part and parcel of the whole tabernacle parable. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, he tells them through Moses. And that court, like everything else, really was to tell us something of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the courtyard. Now, just for a shorter time, something of that other piece of equipment then that stood within the courtyard, because it's all part and parcel of the one scene. The altar at the entrance of the courtyard, and then, as we said, that laver, that brass washstand that stood also within that courtyard and within the precincts of it. Now, what was it for? There it stood between the altar of burnt offering and the tent and the holy place. And the purpose of it really very simply was this. It was so that the priests could come and wash themselves at that laver, at that washstand, before they then entered into the holy place to do those duties that God required of them as his priests. There they burnt incense on the altar of burnt incense, or there they lit or put out the lamps of the seven-branch candlestick, whatever the case might be. But you see, before any of those men proceeded into that place, then it was required of them that they wash their hands and that they wash their feet. And so the Lord, in fact, provides that brazen laver for that purpose with regards to his religion of those days. Now, as I say, really, just a wash basin. We're not told any measurements about it. We're not told how big it was or how small it was. Probably it had an upper part for washing the hands, and probably a lower part for washing the feet. But all you do really is visualize the whole thing. Those priests working all day long at that altar of burnt offering, offering those sacrifices and so forth, walking around that altar all the day long. And then it came to that point in the day where they had to go in and perform those other duties before the Lord in the holy place. And so they would go towards it. But you see, there was one great barrier, because in fact God had said, nothing that defiles shall enter in. And what they needed to do was then, they needed to be washed from the defilement of the day, as it were, in order to enter into the presence of the Lord their God. And so God provided that laver, that washstand, for that very purpose of washing and cleansing before they entered into the presence of God to do their duties as the priests of God, as the Lord had called them and appointed them. Now, how does that apply to us in the overall? It's an application that very much applies itself to any of us who are Christians, to the Lord's people. The Word of God continuously speaks about the Church of Christ as a kingdom of priests. And we're all priests unto God. And as priests of God, then the Lord requires of us certain things in our life. The duties that we perform, the spiritual offerings and sacrifices we make unto the Lord, all the work that we're called to do in the Lord's presence. But isn't it the case, my friend, that in our life we're conscious of that so often we need that continuous cleansing and washing from the defilement of the day, in order to enter into God's presence and do those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. God, in fact, has provided for that. As surely as God provided a laver for the priests of Old Testament Israel, so the Lord has provided a laver, a place of washing for the people of God in our day. And in a word, that laver, very simply, is the word of Almighty God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The church, says the apostle, whom the Lord washes and cleanses with his word. And continuously, you see, the Lord's people are to be taking up the word of God and cleansing themselves and washing themselves with that word in order to do those things acceptable in the presence of God and before the Lord our God. Now, it's not the Christian salvation. That's not what the Old Testament laver in the tabernacle speaks about. It's not justification, if you like. You see, that guilt question has been dealt with at that altar. The sacrifice is slain. The blood has been poured out. It's not the justification of the Lord's people. It's the sanctification of the Lord's people. The guilt has been done away. The sacrifice has been made. It's the defilement, the pollution of the day, as it were, really, that we're speaking about. And in that altar of burnt offering, you have Christ and his cross. And in the laver, you have Christ and his word. And we always need the word of God, always to cleanse us and wash us. We're justified through another cleansing, if you like, through the blood of Christ. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But once we've had that total washing, as it were, still with all, there's that washing that needs to be done day after day after day. Now, one of the most precious illustrations of that, and we're going away, way back to the time when we were in John's Gospel. One of the precious illustrations of that. You see, these priests, in fact, had another washing. When they were first ordained to the priesthood, they were taken to the door of the tabernacle and they were completely bathed. They were washed all over. Once and for all. That's all that they ever did, that one bathing. But then every day they had to come and wash their hands and wash their feet. But they never had to bathe again with that bathing that ordained them into the priesthood at the beginning. You remember the upper room? Remember that time in John's Gospel where the disciples had been argy-bargying whoever was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? And they were all so puffed up with pride that none of them could bow down and wash any of the other's feet. But the Lord took a towel and a basin and girded himself and washed all their feet in turn. When he came to Peter, dear old Peter burst out in his usual manner. Lord, he says, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. Ah, says the Lord, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. But he says, Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And in fact, there are two different words there. The Lord says in the first place, if you can think away back that far, Peter, he says, he that is bathed only needs to wash his feet. And once a Christian, my friends, has been saved by Jesus Christ the Lord, that Christian has been saved and justified once and forever. Completely bathed, washed, made clean. But there's the old problem of the defilement of the way. And that feet that needs wash and those hands that need wash, day after day after day after day. And says the Lord, now for that, I've given you a laver. And that laver is his word. And in that word, we wash our hands and our feet as we come near to the Lord our God. Now, as you know, that word works in all ways, of course, and just without pressing the imagery. But like the altar, the laver was made of brass. And as we said last week, brass in the Word of God has that consistent usage. Very often, almost invariably, you would say, it speaks of judgment. And doesn't the Word of God judge us? That's one of the ways, in fact, it washes us and cleanses us. It judges us. The actual raw materials that were used for this, we won't be pressing this too far. Actual raw materials that were used for the laver were the women folks' mirrors. Now, mirrors in those days, of course, weren't the glass affairs that we know today. They were beaten pieces of brass or copper that were shined up and shined up. But the women made good use of the mirrors then, as they still do, and the men as well, and the men as well. But you see, it's those mirrors. In fact, what's it all about when they had to come and give their mirrors in to that that was to be for the cleansing of the children of Israel? Well, maybe it's got a wee bit to do with pride or something else. But above all things, surely this, that what the laver was to be as reflecting the Word of God was a mirror, in fact. And isn't the Word of God a mirror? Doesn't the Apostle James say, now, don't use the mirror of the Word of God wrongly? There are some people who come to the mirror and they look at the mirror and they see what manner of person they are, but then when they go away, they immediately forget what manner of person they are. That's not how to use the Word of God. And the Word of God, in fact, is to be a constant mirror to us, that continuously we're able to see ourselves as reflected in the Word of God. And that's one of the ways, in fact, that the Word of God does that work of sanctification and cleansing and washing within our souls. As I say, very often, a judging work. Very often, that kind of cleansing work that's more a scouring than anything else. But that's the kind of work it does. Surely there's another side to it. And you know, it is nice to think, my friends, without pressing the scriptures, but isn't it nice to think that when those old priests had worked all day at that altar, and you see those children of Israel brought hundreds of sacrifices every day, those lambs and the young rams that they brought, all of those things, hundreds of them. And all those hours of the day, those priests, in fact, were working at that altar. All the dust and everything else, and all the smoke and all the grime, because they were people. And walking round that altar, walking miles, in fact, through that dust. Now, can you picture them? When they came to that point then where they were going to enter into the holy place, and they came and they stuck their feet in the bottom bit of that laver. Can't you picture it? Remember Abraham. Remember when Abraham was visited by the Lord and those two other visitors from heaven. Dear old Abraham, you remember, ran to greet them. And he said, now, Lord, let me prepare you some food. But while it's cooking, in fact, Lord, let me fetch you a basin of water and sit down beyond below yonder tree, and put your feet in the water. My friends, the Word of God can be like that to our souls, surely. And this old stinking corrupt world that we're called to live in these days can clog us up with all the grime of it and everything else, and it can be a refreshing thing, and pray God would take advantage of it, to come and put our feet into the labor of God's word and to know the refreshing of it. That's another way of being cleansed and sanctified for the Lord's service. You see, there's something else. Maybe there is a bit of a connection between that beaten olive oil for the lamps at the end of chapter 27 and the labor, as the labor pointed to God's word. There are just a few, very few references to that seven-branch candlestick. You may remember one of them. Very, very challenging one is that passage in Daniel where that King Belshazzar took that candlestick, in fact, as it was in the temple in those days, and used it on that night of his drunken orgy. But there's another, there's a much, much sweeter reference to that seven-branch candlestick than that. And it's a time, in fact, when Hannah had prayed to the Lord and had received young Samuel as a gift from the Lord, and then had given Samuel back to the Lord. You remember Samuel then in his wee embroidered coat and all the rest had gone away with old Eli, in fact, to minister in the tabernacle of the Lord. And one night they had just lay down to sleep before the ark. You know how the hymns puts it, the lamp was burning dim before the sacred ark. They'd put out the five or the six pieces of the lamp so that only one of the branches was still burning. And then in that semi-light, the Lord spoke to Samuel, you remember. And dear old Eli had slipped away badly at that time, but he was still able to give young Samuel a precious bit of advice. He said, "Now, Samuel, when the Lord speaks again, you say to him, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" And if there is one way, my friends, that the Word of God will do that washing, cleansing, sanctifying work in our hearts, it is if we've got an open ear and an open heart to hear what that Word says. And let me challenge you now. For every time that we block up our minds to one facet of God's truth, God can block up 10 others. If we take the light of God's word and put it under a bushel and fail to use it as God has told us to do, then there comes that time when the very light becomes like darkness itself. And we're to be thankful that God ever gave us his word. And we're to have an open heart and an open mind, and an open ear to ever receive it. Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord. And so in that courtyard then, as the Lord has provided in the holy place itself, so in those outward precincts of the tabernacle, the Lord provides as well for all of that that he has ordained in that old people, for the glory and the honor of his name, and for the good of their souls. Because the Lord has prescribed all of these things, prescribes all of these things, and in them, all of those means of grace for those people stored up. Do these things, in fact, says the Lord, and you shall enjoy my presence in your midst. And in the courtyard then, was stored up the presence of God for those people. But in the courtyard, of course, was stored up yet what was to be in Christ our Lord. And pray God then, my friend, this night, that you know what it is to be found now in the presence of God in Christ, so that when there comes that point where we must all stand before God, then at that time, we're found in Christ, our souls redeemed by him, and all our faith in him forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do ask thee that it might please thee to grant thy Holy Spirit to take thy truth and to apply it to all our hearts in those ways that are well pleasing in thy sight. We commit ourselves to thee now, and we ask thee that even before this time of worship closes this evening, that we might be able to have that assurance within our souls that it is well with our souls forever and ever. Bless us to this end, and indeed we shall all rejoice together to the glory and the praise and the honor of Christ. Hear us now and continue to be with us for his name's sake. Amen.